share God's word. Anybody know where that is? I don't think there's anybody in the room. Say again. Not Bryn Mawr Comp. Got the first two letters right. It is a school. You got the first two letters right. BR. Yes, Branwood School. That's a school, that's a secondary school I went to. It's the only decent photo I could find on the internet. When I was in year 8 of Branwood School in Birmingham, one bank holiday weekend, somebody broke into the science labs. Not to steal anything, but they broke into the science labs and turned on all the gas taps. Oh, yes. Waited a few minutes. Escaped. And then threw a lighted newspaper through the window. Boom. The room was gutted. Fortunately, the fire brigade got there in time and, you know, the school wasn't burnt down. Say fortunately, probably didn't think of that as year 8. On the Tuesday, school, it was like the talk of the school, you know. It was in the news and everything. So everybody was talking about it. It was all like fenced off, that part of the school was, so we couldn't see it. But we were all talking about it. Some of the lessons, you had to go outside to go to another block. And there was like a walkway area over some of the part of the school. And we had to go under this walkway area. It was outside, but like a thing going over the top of us with like headmaster's office and staff room and things like that. And often the headmaster, as they do, would look out the window and look at all the unruly yobs walking past and straighten your tie, boy, and things like that. That morning, about on our way to fourth lesson, I was just walking under there and the window opened and the headmaster stuck his head out and went, "Gibson, my office." Oh, what have I done? So, went up to his office. "Gibson." That's how headmasters talk to you, don't they? Don't know your first name. "Gibson, what did you say to your friends this morning?" What a question, you know. What did you say to your friends this morning? You can't remember what you said to your friends or anything, you know. Probably half of it you wouldn't like to repeat to the headmaster. I don't know, sir. "What do you know about the fire?" "I don't know, sir." It then clicks, he's referring to a conversation I had with some friends while we're queuing up for a lesson, our first lesson. While you're outside the classroom, as you do, and you're talking, have a bit of banter and everything, one of my friends turned to me and said, "I bet it was you, Phil, who started that fire, wasn't it?" So I go, "Yeah." Somebody reported me to the headmaster, and there I was being accused of arson. 12-year-old boy. You know, I thought it clicked to what this was all about. I'd been set up. It wasn't me, mister. So I said, I didn't do it. "Why did you say you did that?" "Oh, just having a bit of banter with my friends." So I sort of realised it. Oh, he must think I'm daft or something. Explain it all away, and, you know, I wasn't taken to court and everything. And I think they got the people about a week later who did it. I was falsely accused. You know, you probably had accusations made against you, and, you know, maybe some of them were even true. You've got the, you know, things on your driving license or, you know, a record or something. You know, sometimes some of the stuff people say about us does stick. In the Bible, 500 years before Jesus, just a bit before that, the Jews had been taken into captivity. Temple in Jerusalem had been burnt down and demolished, and God's people were taken hundreds of miles away into Babylon to work there as slaves. 70 years later, a new king let the people of Israel go back, and they started to rebuild the ruined temple. It was a big job, and God sent some prophets to them to encourage them and to speak to them. One of the prophets was a guy called Zechariah. And God spoke to him to encourage the people. And God spoke to Zechariah in a vision, various visions. And we're going to read one of them now. It's in Zechariah chapter 3. If you want to find it in your Bible, it's the last but one book of the Old Testament. So find Matthew. And if you don't know where Matthew is, that's the first book in the New Testament. And don't ever be afraid to look in the contents. So find Matthew and flip back just a few pages. You'll find Malachi, last book, and then the book before that is Zechariah. I'm going to look at Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. So it's an angel giving Zechariah a vision. Then he, which is the angel, showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "I've taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. Come back to that passage in a minute. Friday, just in the afternoon, as I sometimes do every now and then from work, I go to the bank to pay some money in. So about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, when it goes a bit quiet, Friday afternoon, go to the bank. So I'm going through St. David's in Cardiff, and I step outside, and I've literally, this is say the entrance to St. David's, or the exit to St. David's. I'm going out onto Queen Street, so I go 1, 2, ever had one of those occasions where you think, was that a drop of rain I just felt on me? And it wasn't a drop of rain. I tell you, that bird must have been constipated for a week. It was on my arm, it was on that arm, it was down my arm. When it's gritty, yellow, So, and when I got back to work, I found it was down the back of my trousers as well. So I couldn't go to the bank like this with like poop all over me. So I thought, oh, what do we do now? So back into St. David's, get one of those interactive maps, find out where the toilets are, go to the toilets, and I've got it under the tap, and I'm getting under my fingernails as I'm scratching it off and everything. And, praise God for antiseptic soap and stuff like that. So get it off my coat. I have to go back to work, and I can't go back to the bank. Why? Because if I walk into the bank with all poop down me, the street cred I've got, which probably isn't very much anyhow, is just going to go take a complete nosedive. But here's Joshua, the high priest. A high priest was meant to be a holy person, someone devoted to God, and they wore special clothes. They had a special uniform for the job. And here he is, in this vision, about to minister to God, to do something in the temple, and he's dressed in filthy clothes. The literal translation is, he's got poo on his clothes, is the literal translation. Filthy garments, garments covered in excrement, poo. And he's there, and he's going before this God we've been singing about this morning, who's holy and pure. And as a priest, he's got regulations about the way he must be before he goes before God. And he doesn't even have to look at himself. He just sort of, what am I going to do? And then standing there just beside him is Satan, ready to accuse him. Call yourself a priest? Look at you, about to go into God's presence, dressed like that. We know how you got that on you and everything. And he's probably standing there going, what can I do? Does anybody know what Satan the name Satan means. Philip means lover of horses. Corin means beautiful maiden. What does Stuart mean? Do you know? Steward. A steward, someone who looks after. So that's a great name for an elder. That's really good. Phil means love. It's the Greek word for love, so here is Mr. Love. Does anybody know what Satan means? What does Satan mean? It means adversary. A better translation of the word Satan is accuser. And that passage there tells us that Satan is there next to Joshua the high priest, who's got his garments covered in poo, ready to accuse him. So if your name is literally means accuser, that gives you a good idea of what his character is, what he likes to do, you know, what his main occupation is. He accuses people. He runs them down, rubs their nose in the dirt, gives them a sense of worthlessness and hopelessness. Let's move on 600 years now. And the Apostle John, he had a vision. We find it in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death." This is talking about Satan. He accuser of our brothers who accuses them before God day and night. Now, the Bible tells us that on the cross, Satan was defeated. Yeah? That is, you know, that's the result. There was a boxing match last night with Floyd Mayweather and some other guy, and Floyd Mayweather is virtually the second best boxer in the whole wide world after Rocky Marciano, everything. That is fact. Another fact is, and bigger news than that Satan is defeated. Jesus defeated him. We don't have to spend our time praying and worrying about him and trying to defeat him. Jesus has defeated him. He's been hurled down, that passage says. But one of the weapons the devil still tries to bring against us as Christians, we read about it there in verse 10, he accuses us day and night. Day and night. He will accuse us. Remind us of the things we've done wrong. Remind us of our unworthiness. Remind us of our hopelessness. Remind us of what we've done, what we haven't done. That's still his main occupation. Jesus has defeated him, but he will try and make us weak and ineffective by reminding us of what we've done, what we aren't doing. But the Bible tells us in that verse that Christians overcome the accuser and his accusations by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Who's the Lamb? Jesus. Jesus died as a sacrifice, like the sacrificial lambs of the Old Testament. Jesus is the Lamb. So when it talks about the blood of the Lamb, it talks about what Jesus did for us on the cross, in dying for us, in being buried for us, in being raised from the dead for us, in all the things he did, in all of his doing, and in all of his dying. It talks about Jesus here. We overcome Jesus by what he did for us on the cross. And we also overcome him by the word of our testimony. What's a testimony at its basic sense? Think about courts, not just about church situation. But what's a testimony? A witness statement. You go to court, you testify, you know, if someone was knocked over in Sunderland last night by a hit-and-run driver, well, no good asking me to be there because I didn't see what happened. But if there was somebody standing there, they can say, these are the facts. I'm saying what happened. I was there. So the word of our testimony is when we see everything Jesus has done for us on the cross, in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, we then have to bring the word of our testimony and say, yes, this is what Jesus has done for me. We have to verbalize it. We make it our own. Because if all we see is the blood of the Lamb, what Jesus did on the cross, that won't do us any good at all until you take hold of it and make it, yes, this is my testimony. This is what Jesus did for me. I was there. Jesus changed me. Jesus came into my life. Jesus forgave me my sins. Jesus has healed me. Jesus has set me free. Jesus has filled me with his Holy Spirit. That's the word of our testimony. Not just sort of they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by nodding their heads in agreement. When it says the word of our testimony, I believe it literally means we have to verbalize it, declare it, and make it our own. So what I want to do today is just look at three areas where Satan accuses day and night and how we overcome that. First one is accusation over our own lives. Next slide, please. Do you ever sin? Yeah? Yeah? Yeah, I do. I fail. Before I became a Christian, and if I'm honest, I've probably committed bigger sins since I've become a Christian. Not necessarily because they were bigger in the more wicked, but now I've seen the light and I understand what God has done. I've sinned in spite of all of what God has done. Sin brings guilt, shame, embarrassment, condemnation, drives a wedge in between us and Jesus. And sometimes when we sin and we confess our sins, I know I do. Do you ever come away after having confessed your sin still feeling, I think I've blown it this time? You know, not that God's going to send you to hell, but, you know, it's just sitting in the back seat of the church for me now. I think I've ruined any chances really of God ever using me, and I'll probably scrape into heaven, but, you know, the joy's gone, the closeness is gone. And we feel worthless, and we can feel hopeless. Let's have the next one up, please. Jesus tells us in John 16, verse 8, that one of the things the Holy Spirit does is to convict people of sin, righteousness and judgment. So one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is to show each one of us here that we've sinned. One of the things the Holy Spirit has been sent to do is to show us that we have failed God, that we have missed the mark, that we have come short. But, and this is very important, when the Holy Spirit does that, the Holy Spirit isn't doing it to, you've sinned. You know those Ten Commandments? I reckon if we added them up, you've broken about seven of them at least. What are you doing that this morning? Go on. The Holy Spirit never does that. The Holy Spirit will, yes, show us we've broken God's law. Show us that God's holy. Show us that we are wicked and that we are sinful. And at the same time, he will always do it to point us to Jesus
and to show us that there's a way out, that there's forgiveness, that there's mercy, that there's freedom, that there's release. The Holy Spirit will always do that. Let's put the next slide up, please. When the Holy Spirit does that, he will convict us in order to bring hope. Not to have our heads hung down in despair, but he will point us to the cross of Jesus, to the finished work of Jesus, to the blood of Jesus, to what Jesus has done for us, so that we won't feel such a wreck. The Holy Spirit will do it to bring us freedom into our lives. The Holy Spirit will do it to bring us forgiveness. The Holy Spirit will do it to bring us reconciliation, to bring us back into relationship with God. And the Holy Spirit will do it to bring us joy. So when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, he will show us that we've sinned in order to send us to Jesus for forgiveness, and we receive all of those. That's conviction, and it's important we understand that this morning. And I want to ask you, has the Holy Spirit ever done that in your life? Has the Holy Spirit ever revealed something of your sin in order to drive you to Jesus? Not to make you come to church on Sunday, not to make you just read your Bible and things like that, but has the Holy Spirit ever done that to, wow, this holy God we've been singing about, I've broken some of his commands. I've lived my life in rebellion to his plan for me. I better go to Jesus and get forgiven and cling to Jesus. Because that's what the Holy Spirit loves to come to do, to point us to Jesus, to show us there's a way out. What does Satan do? Put the next slide up, please. Satan's condemnation. Difference. Conviction points us to Jesus. Satan's condemnation brings despair. Oh, you're right, Satan. I have sinned, I have failed. I am pretty useless. Instead of freedom, it will bring bondage and we'll be bound up. We won't be the person God's created us to be because we'll just be so bound up with shame and guilt. Instead of forgiveness, there'll be guilt and shame, and we'll be, oh, I've done that, I've done this. I just feel so guilty about it. Instead of reconciliation with God and running to Jesus, there'll be separation. You know, Jesus comes into the room and we want to leave. Someone talks about Jesus and we want to change the conversation. And instead of joy, Satan's condemnation will bring misery. And it might not show on the outside, but inside, we'll just be, I've just got no joy in life. There's just condemnation over me. Let's have the next one up, please. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, for those of us who are Christians, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, points to everything Paul has written in Romans chapter 1 through to 7. And he's talking about what Jesus has done and Jesus' death and Jesus dying on the cross. So because of all that Jesus has done, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I remember once in my life I was going through a period where I was just feeling, So one day I opened the verse, my Bible, at this verse, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the next day, to that verse, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the next day, and every time I read it, it said, therefore there is now, right now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because one day, each one, each person who has ever set foot on planet Earth, princess who was born yesterday, it's going to happen to her as well, we're going to have to stand before God. And God will pass a verdict on our lives, guilty or not guilty. But for the Christian, the verdict has already been passed. Not guilty, no condemnation, you are free. So if you are a Christian, both now And 100 years in the future, and 1,000 years in the future, and tomorrow, and next week, and next month, God's not condemning you. God's not rubbing your nose in it. God's not the one filling you with hopelessness and despair and worthlessness. Even if, like Joshua, that high priest, you're standing there and you feel like you're covered in poop. Even if Satan's accusations are not like my headmaster's accusations, even if his accusations are right, you have sinned, you have failed, you have fallen short, you have broken the commands, there's no condemnation. Because Jesus has taken the punishment that was due you. And Jesus paid the price. Does God love you? Yeah? Yeah? Does God love you? When did he start loving you? He always has. I can look back and I can figure a period of time when Linda Massey, who is now Gibson, started to love me. And I think I remember the time I felt those stirrings in my heart. It was in a place called Harmony Wood in Withall. Just there we go. That's another story. Went for a walk and got chased by horses. There we are. God has always loved you. No beginning. God didn't sort of wake up one morning and think, David, now there's a guy I've got to get to know. I'll wait a few billion years until I've created planet Earth, and then I'll wait a few more thousand years until he's born. But that guy called David, yeah, got to get to know him. He's always loved us. Oh, I can't cope with that. Because God hasn't had a beginning. So he's always loved us. When will he stop loving you? Never. If he set his love upon you, he will never, ever, ever, ever stop loving you. So even when you sin, and you feel like Joshua the high priest, and you're standing before God with poo on your clothes, and you spiritually you stink. Inside you just feel, ugh. At the moment, you've got sin on your hands, and you've got sin in your eyes, and you're in the act of committing that sin, whatever it may be. God still loves you. Right at that moment when you're down there in your lowest point, God loves you even then. His love doesn't fluctuate. So when we sin, what's the very first thing we should do? You know, I went on a first aid course. When did I go? Thursday. You know, and they teach you airways, breathing, circulation. The first thing you do is, you know, check for danger. You know, in the video we watched, there was a closed circuit television camera about to drop on the guy's head or something, so you have to check for danger. What's the first thing you do when you've sinned? Ask for forgiveness. Run to Jesus. Don't run from him. Your gut reaction might be to, oh, I've got to go away and hide somewhere now. Got to get out of God's sight, which is a bit daft because you never can do that. Got to go and hide under the table. Got to go and hide in a corner. Got to go and switch off the light and go to bed and hide under the duvet. Don't run from God. Run to him. Don't let the way Satan accuses you shape who you are and how you feel. Don't let the past experiences of what's been done to you or what you've done. Don't let any of these things shape you, but let Jesus, his word, and the Holy Spirit shape you. We overcome the enemy by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Let's have the next one up. So, when we're feeling guilty of sin, when we're feeling condemned that we've sinned, we overcome by the blood of the Lamb. 1 John 1, verse 7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Hymn, it's been made modern. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us, makes us clean from how much sin? All sin. So going to church won't, the only thing that will get us forgiven is Jesus' death on the cross. 1 John 1 verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we confess our sins, we agree with God about our sins, and He's faithful, He can be depended upon, He's just, He will do the right thing, and the right thing for God to do to someone who's confessing their sins isn't to stupid. That's the right thing for God to do because Jesus had died. And if God doesn't forgive the person who's forgiving their sins, it's unjust and wrong because Jesus has died for that person. Ephesians 1 verse 7, in Him we have redemption. We're set free through His blood. We've got the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Who's the richest man in Britain? Stuart. Everybody goes, oh, that's a joke. Who's the richest man? Richard, say Richard Branson. He's fairly rich, isn't he? He'll do. If Richard Branson gives you some money out of his wealth, you might get a fiver, you might get 50 quid, you might get 100, depends on how he's feeling. If Richard Branson gives you according to his wealth, that makes it different because he isn't just dipping in his pocket and giving you a fiver. He's thinking when he's thinking in according with his wealth. I've got several billion pounds here. Oh, there's that church in Bryn Mawr. Let's buy them the whole block for their new building and let's equip it fully and everything. He gives according, not out of. According, there's a difference. So when God forgives you according to the riches of His grace, He's not there saying, oh, I've got about 10 words of grace for you. You're the elder of the church, you can have a bit. No, it's according to the riches of His grace. How rich in grace is God? Infinite, immeasurable. So when God forgives you, He'll like, you come to God and say, oh, God, come here, David. He's sinned, and he's coming for forgiveness. So, come, have some forgiveness. Hold your hand. Just imagine, you can picture forgiveness. So, pour it into his hands, and David walks off. Come back, I've got a bit more for you. Have some more forgiveness and mercy. Come on, have some more. It's according to the riches of His grace. He didn't just come, okay, you're forgiven, off you go, come back in a week. He forgives according to the riches of His grace, out of the depths of His infinite mercy. He just loads us down, and yet we're so content with, hallelujah, I'm forgiven. But God's got so much grace and mercy. So that's, we overcome by the blood of the Lamb. That's what Jesus has done for us when we're feeling guilty and ashamed. The word of our testimony, let's have the next one. We verbalize it. We make it our own. So this, if we just say here and nod our heads to those verses and get blessed this morning, come Wednesday, that won't do you a scrap of good. If you want to overcome the accusations of the enemy and the guilt and shame of the enemy, you have to say, this is what Jesus has done for me. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has cleansed me from all unrighteousness. I've sinned, but I confessed my sins, and Jesus was faithful and just to forgive me my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I've been redeemed. I've been set free. I'm forgiven by the blood of Jesus and in accordance with the riches of his grace, which is immeasurable and infinite, and I can't begin to figure out how much I've been forgiven. That's the word of our testimony. So when you're feeling guilty and meh, we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. Area one, Satan's accusations over our own lives. Area two, let's have the next one up, please. He accuses our brothers to us, Revelation 12, 11. So this time, Satan's not whispering in your ear about you in the meeting, but he's whispering in your ear about someone else in the meeting. So he's doing this. You see that person over there? They're lifting their hands in worship. I know what those hands did last week. You've got a sneaking suspicion as well, don't you?
Yes.
They really shouldn't be lifting their hands in worship. You know, Trish, she came out and did that testimony this morning. Well, you should have heard the language that came out of her mouth 5 years ago.
No way.
Yeah, you know. And we're going, yeah, yeah. And we're, tell me more. Let's sit down and have a coffee together and discuss this. But that's the way Satan works. Let's have the next one up. Maybe, though, instead of just gossip like that and Satan gossiping and insinuations, maybe somebody or somebody here has really hurt you, has really offended you. Yesterday, you should have seen me and Josh. It was about 1.5 miles. Went to get a new fence panel. And it's only like one fence panel, so it's not worth paying delivery charge. Besides, he couldn't deliver it before Tuesday. I want it for tomorrow to put up this fence panel in our garden. So me and Josh, all the way from top of Risca to where we live in Pontymister, we're carrying this fence panel. It's lashing it down with rain, and we've got it on our heads like that, and it's, you know, we stop halfway. And I said to Josh, I would tell you you're doing a terrible job, but you might take offence. There we go. Yeah, that's just a sin. But somebody maybe has really offended you, has upset you. You know, this isn't just gossip about, you know, oh, that person over there, you know, they're an EastEnders fan. Or they read the Daily Mirror. Oh, they should be reading the Daily Mirror. Yeah, it's not just silly stuff. Maybe somebody has really hurt you. Somebody's sinned against you. Somebody maybe at another church has put your name through the mud. Yeah, we're talking about Christians here. And they've really hurt you. And they've got to deal with God's sin. But this is regards us and how we deal with their sin against us. If we don't treat it, it will lead to suspicion. Not just with that person in future, where we'll always be suspicious of their motives, but maybe we'll be suspicious of other Christians in future. Well, I went to one church before, and the way they treated me there, and I'll attend Valley's Family Church. I'm not really going to get involved because I tried getting involved somewhere once before, and they didn't care anything about me. Just hurt me and my family. Well, it leads us to jealousy. Why does God bless that person like that? I know what they've done. And we end up jealous. God, I want some of that. We mistrust their motives. And Satan, again, instead of driving a wedge between us and God, he drives a wedge between us and other Christians. Not necessarily the Christian who sinned against us, but just other Christians in general. And it brings disunity. Whereas in the church, this should be family. Come on, it's the middle name of the church, Valley's family church. And that's the way we should be, where stuff is dealt with and ironed out, where we don't just walk out and go somewhere else. You know, Jesus said if someone has sinned against us in Matthew 18, we need to go and see him about it. Not to go and see someone else about it, but to go and see the person concerned about it. And if they won't listen to us, then we take another Christian and we go and see them. And there's a process Jesus sets out for getting these things sorted with. Their relationship with God is between them and God. But when we've been sinned against, when we're the ones who were hurt and offended, okay, they've got to get themselves sorted out with God. But how do we deal with that? Because all day and night, Satan will be there ready to whisper in our ears, to bring all this stuff into our lives about that person, about other Christians. What do we do? Let's have the next one up, please. Ephesians 4, verse 32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. So how did God forgive you? Well, we read earlier in Ephesians that he forgives us in accordance with his grace, where it doesn't just go, okay, I'll forgive you, off you go, see you again sometime. As far as we're concerned, our forgiveness should be real, genuine, sincere. Sometimes it might grate. Sometimes it might hurt us. Sometimes it might stick in our throat. And sometimes have to really just pray for God to help us in this. But I find that when we step out in faith and just do what God wants us to do, even though we haven't got the mushy feelings, God will bless us. My mom left home when I was 7. Thank you. You're compassionate lot. You're compassionate and kind. I didn't get anything off this side. My mom left home when I was 7 and my dad brought me up. And when I became a teenager, I definitely my mom didn't want anything to do with her. Then Jesus came into my life when I was 18. And as a new Christian, one of the things I did was pray the Lord's Prayer. God, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And I was kneeling in the bed one night. I said, God, I forgive my mum. And this was quite an emotional time for me now. God, I forgive my mum. Of all the stuff that really hasn't happened in the past, not the stuff that has happened, the stuff that hasn't happened, and not being there, etc., I forgive her. And then the night after, just to seal it, I prayed it again. And then God whispered in my ear and said, that's great, Phil. I'm really pleased you've done that. But she doesn't know that. Oh. Okay. So the logical conclusion is, I've got to go and see her. I did. My sister was in contact with her. And I went to see my mom. She lived over at Ludlow. And we got it sorted out. It's not been, you know, one of those relationships where you're skipping through the daisies together. And it's, you know, it's a relationship. Better than it was. Not as good as it could be. But it's sorted out. Because, let's have the next one up. Jesus told us, we just referred to it. The literal translation is, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Forgive there means to basically, to release them. I pay the bills at work. Someone sends us a bill, and I pay it. And often, as proof of payment, pay it online, I will send what's called a remittance notice. Remittance basically means it's a payment notice. It's been paid. It's proof that the bill has been paid. So I will send it to them as proof that the bill has been paid. And Jesus says, if someone sinned against you, they're in your debt. They owe you something. Let it go. Just let it go.
I'm not going to start singing the Frozen song or anything, but, you know, you just got to...
But Jesus is saying, forgive them. Let it go. Why? Because Jesus has forgiven us. Let's have the next one up. So when the enemy comes and starts whispering all kinds of accusations about other people, and those accusations might be correct. Remember, Joshua, the high priest, was standing there, his arms covered in poop. Fact. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb. So remember, Jesus loves that person.
He does, even though we might not anymore. But Jesus loves that person.
Jesus has, wants to forgive them, even if they've not received it yet. And because of that, I've got to forgive. Jesus told the parable of the unforgiving servants, where the master cancelled the debt of something like several million pounds, and then the servant went out and saw someone who owed him a few hundred pounds, and where's the money, you wretch? And the master was angry with him, because if we've been forgiven a lot, then we've got to forgive as well. Can I just ask you, when I pay a bill at work, I send them a remittance notice saying the bill's paid. Do you need to write a remittance notice to anyone today? To forgive anyone? To release anyone you're holding something against in your heart? And it's easy to do that in the comfort of church. It was easy for me to do that at the comfort of my bedside, praying one night, and then God will say, okay, if possible now, if that person's still alive, if that person's contactable, you need to contact them personally, preferably face to face. Don't let the accuser bring his suspicions and disunity in the people of God. So we overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Let's have the next one. And the word of our testimony. Remember, verbalize it and do something so we agree with God. And we get off listening to Satan's gossips and insinuations and come over to God's side and say, okay, God, I realize you've forgiven me. I'm going to forgive. You've had mercy on me. I'm going to have mercy on them. God, help me to be kind and compassionate. You know, you see bookmarks with 1 Corinthians 13 on love is patient, love is kind, does not envy, does not boast, not proud, not rude, not self-seeking, not easily angered. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love never fails. Ah. Oh. And it's not talking about God's love. And it's not talking about this thing called love. It's talking about the love we should show to people, to Christians. So the more we grow in God and the more God does stuff like this in our hearts, we should be able to say, Phil is patient. Talking about me, Phil is kind. And the words are sticking in my throat sometimes. It's envy, it does not boast, he's not proud, he's not rude, he's not self-seeking, he's not easily angered. Phil keeps no record of wrongs. Man, I need to say, Jesus, help me with this. It's the way we stay together as family. We don't stay together as family if we're listening to Satan's accusations. He'll be there day and night. It's his job. We've got to release, we've got to forgive, and we've got to let people know we do that. So, accusation over our own lives, accusations over the lives of our brothers in Christ, and then one last area very quickly. Let's have the next one up. Satan accuses God before us. It was his very first tactic. God had said to Adam and Eve, here's a garden. Take anything you like in the garden. Apart from, there's a tree. You mustn't eat its fruit.
When you eat it, you'll die. So Eve's in the garden one day. She's collecting tomatoes. And she looks over at the tree. And the devil speaks to her. Did God really say that? The very first time we meet the devil in the Bible, he's trying to sow seeds of mistrust, doubt, suspicions of God's... Did God really say that? Let's put the next slide up. He'll say things to us like, if God really loved you, then why would he let that happen to you? Have you ever heard that one? Yeah? If God really loved you, then why would he let that happen to you? What's the implication there? He doesn't love you. He's trying to imply that God doesn't really love you. Even though he says he does, even though he's proved he does, he's trying to infer maybe he loves you less than he did or you've blown it. He's accusing God he doesn't love you as much. Let's have the next one up. If God was really kind, if God was really loving, then he'd heal you straight away, wouldn't he? You ever heard that one? And what's the implication there? God isn't kind. He's trying to drive a wedge in between us and God. He's implying because we don't get, and I've used healing there, it could be any answer to prayer. If we don't get what we want, then God isn't kind. Delay of more than 24 hours in the answer to prayer, then God isn't good, loving, kind, merciful, etc. That's the insinuation. Let's have the next one. If God was really powerful as you like, then why was there such a big earthquake in Nepal with over 7,000 people? I'm not going to try and answer that question this morning. But the insinuation there is, God could have stopped. If he's that powerful, then why didn't he stop? What's the insinuation? He doesn't care. He's not that powerful. He's not that merciful. All of those things, he's trying to smear God's character. Trying to pull God down. And on and on and on. Why am I like this? Why am I like that? If God cared, why does... Questioning God's goodness, his mercy, his grace. When Satan wants us to think of God, he wants us to think of a God who's primarily mad, as in cross, or sad with us. So we walk into God's throne room and, you know, Stuart's just been in there. And, you know, somebody else just been in there and God's all happy and smiley and we walk in there. God's face drops when we walk in. That's the way we envision God. He's either mad or sad. He's moody. You know, you get some people, don't you? You don't know what mood you're going to catch them in. You know, you try and sort of, okay, they've had a good day. This has happened. I'll probably catch them in a good mood today. But if I catch them at this time of the day, oh, I'm going to be like a bear with a sore head. Yeah, you know the person I'm talking about. Yeah, I know that person. It's not all of it. No, don't say that. But when we approach God, God isn't mad. God isn't sad. God is glad. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17 tells us who the loudest singer was here this morning. Do you know who the loudest singer was in the meeting this morning, according to Zephaniah 3, verse 17? Do you know what Zephaniah 3, verse 17 says? No. Zephaniah, you know, not many of us have got that one on our memory verse list, have we? Zephaniah 3, verse 17. It says there, God rejoices over us, his people, with loud singing. So we're here this morning. Celebrate Jesus. Croaky voice, instrument, so it comes together and we're praising Jesus.
But the loudest voice, the happiest voice, the person having the biggest celebration here this morning is Jesus. The Bible tells us. Because he's, wow, Valleys Family Church are here again. They're worshipping, they're saved, and they're thanking, oh, I'm going to come and I'm going to like bust a few moves and get on down and really join in with it, because he rejoices over us with singing. 1 Timothy 1:11 calls God the blessed God. What does the word blessed mean? We always say, oh, God's a blessed God. Sometimes it means he's the one worthy of praise. But not here. It's a different word used than the normal word blessed. What does the word blessed mean? Happy. I wish they'd translate it like this, because it would change somewhat people's preconceptions of God. If in 1 Timothy 1:11, instead of calling him the blessed God, it called him the happy God. He's a happy God. Now there's things that break his heart, like the Paul, and when we sin, it breaks his heart. Just like when my children are hurt and in pain. I feel for that. But God is such a complex being. He can have a multitude of emotions at the same time. And when it comes to his people, he's the happy God. He loves it when we get up and pray to him. He loves it when we take a few faltering steps to him. He loves it when we worship him, when we pray, when we tell other people about him, when we just spend time in his presence. God is a happy God. If that's all you're doing this morning, that'll be worth it. He's a happy God. But all of this from Satan is to try and tear down and disrupt our image of God. So as we go through the Christian life, bit by bit, one knock after another, we begin to think of God as less kind than he is, less generous than he is, less caring and less merciful than he is. Can you just nip over 2 slides, please? Next one, that's it. Moses, he wrote a great song. We used to sing a version of it some years ago. I will praise the name of the Lord. Praise the greatness of our God. He's the rock. His works are perfect. All his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. We used to sing, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. Upright and just is he. He doesn't do anything wrong. So when we've got all those questions, why doesn't God do this? Why didn't he do that? Why didn't he do it now? Why didn't he do it for me? Why didn't he do it? And we've got Satan, blah, 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 in our ear all the time. Just remember this. God didn't do anything wrong. I don't know what he's doing. He's not making any mistakes. So how do we overcome this? That's the next one. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes shouldn't perish, but have eternal life. We overcome by the fact God loves the world. He loves me. The Bible tells me so. He loves me. He's for me. If I can trust him for my salvation, trust him for everything else. That's the fact. The blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony is, the cross shows me how much he loves me. If you ever wonder, does Jesus love me? Just cast your mind back 2,000 years to Jesus dying on the cross. And that should answer the question. And the next time you have those doubts, just go back to the cross. Just keep on going back to the cross. And you'll know that he loves you. Jesus only ever has good intentions towards you. Go back to the cross. So when Satan tries to blab in your ear about God, if God didn't say, just say, look, I'm not listening. Talk to the hand. I know God loves me. God is for me. Who can be against me? And I believe today, let's have the next one up. I believe today that each one of us here, whether it's accusations over our own lives and the condemnation and worthlessness we sometimes feel, or whether it's stuff people have done to us and our brothers, our sisters in Christ are being accused and we need to release them, or issues with God where we just really need to realise I've been listening to the enemy's accusations and insinuations. God's a happy God. He's a good God. He's for me and he loves me. I believe each one of us today needs to apply at least one of those areas to our lives. I'm just going to pray, and then maybe we'll go into a time of worship. I'll hand over to Stuart. But let's just pray. Everyone just bow your heads. I'm not going to ask for people to come forward or anything. The Bible says we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. So Jesus, we thank you for the facts, the hard, solid facts of what we read in your word, of a God who loves us, died for us, shed his blood for us, cares for us, and provides for us. For people here this morning, Lord, who are just struggling under guilt and condemnation. If that's you, just lift up your hand now. Nobody else is going to look. But if there's guilt, condemnation over the past that's in your life, just lift your hand. Lord, for those who are just responding now, that guilt and shame, Jesus, will you come and break it? Will you come and break it by the power of your blood, by what you've done on the cross? Help these dear ones who are lifting their hands, Lord, just to begin to take a stand. Take a stand on what you've said in your word and what you've done on that cross. And that you'll free them. Because they're already free from condemnation. And they'll walk as free people today, I pray. You put your hands down. Lord, for people who have got issues with others, who've been carrying around offence, hurt, and pain. If that's you, just lift your hand up, please. Lord, I just pray you'd help them right now to forgive. Just right now, those of you who've lifted your hands, just pray something to by yourself and just say, God, I forgive, and name that person. Lord, as names have been mentioned before you today, I pray that you'll bring release, you'll bring freedom, and you'll give the guts to back this up with action of maybe telephone calls and visits in the coming days and weeks, and restore friendships and relationships and bring reconciliation, I pray. And Lord, for all of us here, God, we're sorry because I believe all of us have those dark thoughts about you at times, Lord. I know I do, Lord, where I don't think you're as good as you say you are, or you've demonstrated yourself and proven yourself to be. And I listen to the enemy's accusations and question. And doubt your goodness, and doubt your character. And we say, sorry, Lord. Sorry for believing lies about you. Sorry for believing that you're moody, or you're unfair, or unkind, or doubting something about you, God. I just pray this morning as we've heard your word, just open our eyes to your goodness, your generosity. That you're the happy God. Infinite in grace and mercy. God, I just pray that this week you'll help us to overcome. Overcome every accusation, Lord, whether it's against us, our brothers, or you, by the blood of the Lamb And by the word of our testimony, I pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Bless you, Phil. Maybe the worship team can come up and let's worship the Lord, shall we? Let's respond to that word.